The theme of this year is what? Yeah, I know it's behind me, so it was a give me as a softball question. And just to let you know, we will get around to mentioning this a little bit more as we consider the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And as I was working on this sermon, I had a nice introduction all ready to go. But as I thought about it this morning, as I'm getting ready and just those things go through your mind, I didn't have peace about it. And when you say you don't have peace about something, that's the religious way of saying I didn't like it. And so it just wasn't clicking with me. And I had designed this introduction to bring you to the point that you felt the need to hang on every word of this message, and you would just be glued to me. So I put a lot of work in it, then I hit the delete button. And so instead of doing all that, I just want to get right to the point. And this is the point that I want you to take away from our passage and message this morning. God's word is certain, even in those areas of doctrine we think are uncertain. God's word is certain, even in those areas of doctrine we think are uncertain. And here's a concern that I have when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the Bible, and when we think things are uncertain. As people of the book, as people who believe the Bible is the Word of God and our final authority, we have at times propped up other authorities alongside or maybe even over the Bible. And we don't say that we do that, but in our everyday practice, that's reflected in what we do and how we approach the Bible. You know, we prop up people, whether it's a pastor or a favorite Bible scholar, somebody you listen to on the radio. Some of these people we refer to as our trusted guides when it comes to things of the Bible. And my fear is that when we're faced with the pressure of completing an assignment, preparing our lessons, or preparing a sermon, instead of sticking with the Bible and doing the hard work of studying the Bible, we go to our default. This is our favorite book. We'll just default to this commentary, and we'll go with one of our heroes of the faith. There's nothing wrong with having heroes. Heroes are a good thing. But we have to remember that even our heroes of the faith are people and are inherently fallible and fail. Think about what is in the news this week about people who were heroes who have failed. Mark Driscoll, I don't know if you've heard of Mark Driscoll. A lot of people have. A pastor out in Washington State had to step down from his church. There's issues that he needed to deal with. That's a failure. How about Ray Rice? Heard of Ray Rice, the running back for the Ravens? His NFL career is over. There's failure. Oscar Pistorius, the double amputee Olympian in South Africa, who was just convicted of, if I get this right, the South African law term, culpable homicide. Failure. So people are inherently going to have fallibility. And so we have to be careful how we attach ourselves to people. But this also includes resources. We can use this book or this website and have this favorite computer program. And when all these things are used properly, they are great tools. But they all have problems and they are all fallible. Do you know why? Why do books, computer programs, and websites have problems and are fallible? Why? They're made by men. They're developed by men. Computers don't do anything on their own. They only do what they're told to do. And so they have problems. For instance, I have one of the top-of-the-line Bible programs for a computer for pretty serious exegetical work. 9.0. What's that tell you? There were 8 versions that came before that weren't so hot. So this is the 9th improvement that they've made. And so, and don't get me wrong, I'm for using all of these things above in their proper place. But they're props in our use of the Bible to determine what the Bible says. They are not props to go alongside the Bible as being equal to, or over the Bible as being authoritative over. If we say the Bible is our final authority, then how we approach it and how we use it must reflect what we say. If we don't approach the Bible and use the Bible as it is our final authority, then we're just a people with a slogan rather than people of the book. So as we consider our passage that's before us this morning, which in fact does talk about giving thanks. Matter of fact, the reason I came to this is because in that computer program I have, I typed in give thanks and it shot out a bunch of these, and I went through them and I said, oh, this looks good. That's how I determined the group of passages that I had to choose from. So this passage does speak about giving thanks, but it also speaks about the certainty of God's word and what that means for us today. So this isn't a very long passage. Let me read it to you before we look at it in some detail. Verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." The first thing I want you to notice here back in verse 13 and 14 is the compulsion felt by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Those are the three fellows mentioned at the beginning. And so the "we" there, I believe, is referring to all three of those men. But there's this compulsion there. And we see this in the words, "we are bound." It's an obligation. Paul feels an obligation here. Maybe your translation says ought or should. It is something that is necessary. It's even something that is owed. Paul has a strong sense that whatever has taken place, he's obligated to do something. Now, here's where you're going to participate a little bit, because you're looking at the text, and I'm going to ask you a question. We're going to do this for a little bit. What does Paul feel he's obligated to do? Two words. Give thanks. He's obligated to give thanks. And what does it mean to give thanks? Have you ever thought about that? When I was working on this sermon, I thought about that, and it was hard to come up with what it means to give thanks. The best thing I could come up with is an expression of gratitude. An expression of gratitude. And even with this word in the Greek New Testament, it even could have the sense of the idea of accompanying joy, so that joy is felt in this expression of thanks. But Paul is obligated to give thanks. Now, the next question I have for you is, how often is Paul obligated to give thanks? Always. How often is Paul obligated to give thanks? Always. He is always obligated to give thanks. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Paul is walking around saying, thank you, 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 thank you? No, I don't think that's what it means at all. I believe that the idea here is that our default settings. And we're familiar with default settings. If you have a computer, your computer has default settings. If you have a smartphone, it has default settings. It's the thing that it always goes back to. If there's a crash, if anything happens, it always goes back to the default setting. And I think that's what Paul is speaking about here, that the default setting, our default attitude, is such that we're ready to give thanks at any time. And so Paul is obligated to give thanks. He's obligated to give thanks always. The next question is, who is Paul obligated to give thanks to? What's it say in your Bible? To, fill in the blank, to God. He's obligated to give thanks. This is not rocket science. Just read the text in front of you and you can answer these questions. And so I'm encouraging you to do that. This is one of those good teaching principles where you engage the class and you vary what you're doing. So Paul is obligated to give thanks to God. He feels that he owes thanks to God for something that God has done. Something that is so great that he doesn't feel he can just give thanks to God one time. He feels like he always has to give thanks to God. And so this is to whom Paul gives thanks. Now, who is it that Paul is giving thanks for? What's it say there? Because God hath chosen, or let me back up, always to God, two words, for you. Now, who are the four yous there? Brethren, beloved of the Lord. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? These are the believers in Thessalonica. These are those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior in Thessalonica. Particularly, these are folks who Paul is contrasting verses 10, 11, and 12, the people mentioned there. He's contrasting those people and these believers. In other words, the unbelievers that are mentioned in 10, 11, and 12, these unbelievers who will go through or be in the time of the tribulation, he is contrasting them with the people who are the believers in Thessalonica. That's who he is giving thanks for. That's the persons. Now, the last question that I have for you in this section is, what is the cause or the reason for this obligation? Why is it that Paul feels obligated to always give thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers? Now, this is a little bit harder to get, so I'm going to give it to you. It is based upon the salvation that God has provided. It is based upon what God has done in salvation. The reason that Paul is obligated to give thanks to God is because of the salvation of the Thessalonian believers. And so as we look at the second half of verse 13, we see that there's lots of little details, lots of little truths about the doctrine of salvation here. Now, I don't think in particular that it's Paul's point to go in to explain everything that goes into salvation, but he does include it here. And so we're going to take a brief look at it. And real quickly, I'm going to suggest to you that in the second half of this verse, that there's another translation that would be more appropriate. And here it is. Because God picked you as the first fruits concerning salvation through the means of the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. Maybe the translation you have in front of you says that, maybe it doesn't. If you have a study Bible, it probably has a note here that there's another possible reading, the one that I gave to you, where instead of saying from the beginning, it says first fruits. Or if you're a Greek geek and you have your Greek New Testament with you with an apparatus, you'll see that in the apparatus. And there is a good reason to go with the translation that says God chose or God picked you as the first fruits instead of saying God picked you from the beginning. And the reason is this, that phrase from the beginning doesn't occur anywhere else in Pauline literature. If it occurs here, it's the only place it ever occurs in Pauline literature. While the phrase first fruits occurs six other times in Pauline literature. And so you make a decision. Is it more likely that Paul says from the beginning or first fruits? First fruits is a Pauline phrase. From the beginning, he never uses anywhere else. So I've chosen to go with the reading that says, because God picked you as the first fruits concerning salvation through the means of the sanctification of the Spirit. I have several other reasons for that, but we won't go into those details because I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And so as we consider this verse and what it says, we notice that there are several things that happen in the process of salvation. And I would just note, because some of you are maybe worried about this doctrine of election, and some of you maybe even have turned me off at this point because I didn't keep chosen from the beginning. And that's okay. You can be wrong. I don't have a problem with that. But when it says here that God picked them as the first fruits for salvation, that is not the same thing as saying God determined that he was going to save these people and nobody else. It's not the same thing. In fact, the whole emphasis there is that these are the first installment of a group of those who would be saved. And so as we look on past that, we see there are three other things that are mentioned in these two verses about the process of salvation. And I'm going to take them in logical order rather than the order that they come in the text. The first thing that we see here about the salvation of these Thessalonians is that they were preached the gospel. Look at verse 14. Whereunto, that's referring back to salvation. He called you by our gospel. So the first thing that had to happen for these believers in Thessalonica to be saved was they had to hear the gospel. That makes sense, right? If you don't hear, you can't believe the message, and you can't believe the person of the message. The second thing that has to happen here is the sanctifying work on their spirit. Now, this term here that we have at the very end, the Spirit, in the Greek text, it doesn't say the. And so you're left to make a decision whether this is talking about the Holy Spirit or the spirit of the people involved. And so here's your Greek lesson for today. The terms here, spirit and truth, are objective genitives. And you can look that up later, what that means. But they are the objects of the verbal idea of sanctifying, and the verbal idea of belief. And this is, the Spirit is the object of that sanctifying work, and it's, I believe, the spirit of the people in Thessalonica. By the way, that does not undermine the divine activity involved in salvation, because somebody still has to do the sanctifying work. It just doesn't say that in the text. And there's only one person who does sanctifying work, and that is God. And so there's a sanctifying work that takes place on their spirit. And finally, number three, there's belief in the truth, and that's the truth of the gospel. And so what I want you to see here is that Paul is giving thanks for the salvation of these folks. Not only that, but as part of their salvation, at the end of verse 14, they're obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is thankful, he feels obligated to thank God, always concerning the salvation of these folks in Thessalonica. And as we come to the end of these two verses, we see that in some sense, this salvation that they have obtains for them the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me pause here and ask you, are you always ready to give thanks to God for your salvation? Are you always ready to do that? Are you always ready to do that for someone else's salvation? I know Dr. Anderson spoke about this recently, about giving thanks for salvation, and we did that. But think of it this way. Can you ever thank God too much for your salvation? If you think you can, and if you think that is a labor, then you need to check your heart. Furthermore, how can we not give thanks to God when we contemplate the fact that it is through salvation that we have obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? I have to tell you, I don't understand that. I don't know how that works, but I believe it because the Bible says it here that it happens. And so we have obtained to that glory. So as we come to the end of this first point, we not only see this compulsion that Paul feels to give thanks, but in the following verse, we see there's the certainty of the Scripture. And notice what it says in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Notice the connection, therefore. The salvation of these Thessalonian believers and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that accompanies it leads to these commands that we see in this verse. It is because of the salvation that these folks have, that God has provided to them, that they should do two things, two commands. Stand fast and hold. Do you see that in verse 15? Stand fast and hold. What does it mean to stand fast? I think of it in military terms. Somebody says stand fast, it means stop whatever you're doing. So if you're working on something, somebody says stand fast, you just stop and you don't work on that anymore. If you're moving and they say stand fast, you stop and you don't move. So it's like a position of unchangeability, and I'm not sure that's a word. But it means to be steadfast. It even has the idea of perseverance and persevering. And so when we talk about standing fast, and we, in the Christian sense, we use that term when there is the expectation that there will be a force or pressure that will come against us that has enough strength to move us. If it didn't have the strength to move us or make us waver, then we wouldn't have to worry about standing fast. But when we have to stand fast, it's because of the power of the opposition. And as I think about this, this can come in many ways in our Christian life. It can come from the weakness of our flesh, temptation. It can come from demonic activity. And if you're righteous and spiritual enough, maybe even from Satan himself. But you can have that pressure. It might even just be life can bring that pressure against you, and you need to stand fast. I think especially of Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. While the exact same word is not used, the words that are used for stand are very closely related, and it says this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Therefore, stand. And so we have to stand fast. You guys on the soccer team, or maybe you play basketball, you know what this is. Because in soccer, when you form the wall, when they have a free kick, for that wall to work, you have to stand fast. You cannot move. You cannot sidestep and let the ball go through. In basketball, when you're setting to take a charge, when you set, you cannot move. Or you'll get called with a penalty. You have to stand fast. If you don't stand fast, you'll get in trouble. Secondly, you not only have to stand fast, but you also have to hold. And it's the idea of holding on, hanging on. When I was a teenager, one of the things we used to do in the wintertime when it snowed was instead of taking sleds and going down hills, we would take the hoods of old cars and tie them to the back of trucks and be drug around through fields. It's a redneck thing, I know, but it's fun. Okay? Well, one thing you learn when you're going 30 miles an hour behind a truck is you do not want to let go. you want to hang on, especially if, you know, they designed this thing to have tandem hoods. So if you're in the front and you let go, you know what happens? You get run over by everybody behind you. Okay? And so that doesn't feel real good when that happens. So you learn very quickly to have a death grip. And you know what a death grip is? The only thing that's going to make that grip come loose is death. And so you're hanging on for dear life. That's what it's talking about here. To hold on, to hang on. And what is it that we're to hang on to? Paul tells these Thessalonians, hang on to the traditions that he has given them. Now, as Christians in the line of the Reformation, not Reformed Church, the Reformation, sometimes we have an aversion to traditions because we relate that to the Catholic Church and liturgical things. And so sometimes we have an aversion to that. And our general attitude about traditions is something like this. Well, they've had that in my church since 500 B.C., and I don't see any biblical basis for it. It's just they like doing it. So that's a tradition. Or maybe it's worse. It's a tradition that they like so much that they try to make it sound biblical. But it's still a tradition. So we pause when we hear about traditions. That's not the sense of what Paul's talking about here. The word tradition here simply means the things that are passed along or passed down. And it has no indication about when that tradition started, how old it was, or who started it. It's just the idea of passing down. So Paul says, the traditions here, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And I think he's specifically referring to the time that he spent in Thessalonica on his second missionary trip and the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and even this letter itself. You are to hang on to the doctrine that you have received through these things. The Thessalonians should not deviate from the things taught them by Paul. And so Paul is commanding the Thessalonian believers not to be moved, but rather to hang on to the truth of Scripture. And if you ever wonder if the biblical writers had an idea that their writings were actually Scripture, this is a good place to go to. He's saying this is authoritative and that they need to pay attention to it. And so Paul tells them to hang on. If we want to survive, the thing that we have to stand on and hang on to is the Word of God. You do not have the strength. You do not have the willpower. You do not have the wits to do it yourself. In fact, all of us together do not have enough of those three things to stand against the pressures against us from Satan. We do not have, even as a collective group, we do not have enough. We have to stand and hang on to the words of God. If we do this, we can have the assurance. If we stand on the Word of God, not what somebody says about the Word of God, but the Word of God, and we follow the Word of God, we can have the assurance that we are living under the authority of God's Word. That when we teach and speak, the authority of God's Word is what people hear and not our words. And so as believers, we have the privilege of having the certainty, security, and authority of standing on God's words. One of the key tenets of the Reformation is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Finally, the last point here is the consolation of God. The consolation of God. We saw this compulsion to give thanks, and along with that, the certainty of the scriptures that the Thessalonians were to follow. And now we have the consolation of God. And this is really where all of this kind of meets the road. And it says here that the consolation of God is something that God gives us. He gives us everlasting consolation. God has provided us everlasting encouragement. That's what that word consolation or comfort means. It's encouragement. How does God do that? How does God encourage us? Ultimately, He encourages us through His Word. Now, He might use His Word through somebody else to encourage us, but ultimately, it is His Word that encourages us. Have you ever had somebody that you were dealing with that was down and depressed and you were trying to encourage them and you didn't know what to say? Or maybe you were talking with somebody who was a little bit discouraged and you were trying to give them a pep talk, but after it was over, you were like, I just told them the wrong thing. It happens all the time. But one thing that we can be sure with the Word of God is God never says the wrong thing. He knows exactly what we need. And He knows how to encourage us. It is a gift from God. Also, we see here that along with this consolation of God, He also establishes our ministry. Notice what it says at the very end of verse 17. Establish you in every good word and work. Paraphrase, our ministry. He comforts our hearts and He enables us to stand firm in the ministry in word and deed. So you take that certainty of Scripture and it applies directly to us and our ministry, our own personal lives in comforting our heart and into the ministry that God has given us, enabling us, whether it is word or deed, to be faithful to Him. So you've heard of reality TV. Let me give you some reality application here. Because this deals specifically with the area of eschatology. This passage that we looked at is an eschatological passage, whether you realize it or not. And when it comes to eschatology, you're going to hear people say it's divisive, it's secondary, it's not a big deal, and you shouldn't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Maybe you even thought that yourself. I want you to understand and know that the issue that Paul's addressing here is that of the day of the Lord and the rapture. And so the commands that he gives here to stand fast and to hold on are given so that the Thessalonians will not waver from the doctrine of the day of the Lord and the rapture. That's what he's telling them to hang on to. Now, it's Scripture, and so in general application, he's saying hang on to the Bible, but he's particularly saying hang on to this doctrine of the rapture and the day of the Lord. If it wasn't a big deal, why does Paul address it? If it wasn't a big deal, why does he include sections in two of his letters on this subject? If it wasn't a big deal, why doesn't Paul just save a whole lot of expense and writing and say, don't worry about it. Got it covered. You won't know about it if it happens anyway. He doesn't say that. He covers it in detail. It matters what we believe about the rapture, tribulation, and millennium. It matters, first of all, because God has communicated to us information, a message about these things, and He expects us to know it. Not that we have perfect knowledge of everything, but He expects us to know what He's communicated. Secondly, it matters what you believe about the end times because it actually affects how you live today. Do you realize that? At the end of the paragraph before our passage today, verse 11 in particular, we see that those people who go into the tribulation, who have clearly rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not be able to believe. In fact, it will be during the tribulation that the gospel will be so compelling and convicting to people. I happen to think more people will be saved in the tribulation maybe than all of the rest of world history. But so many people will be saved. The gospel is going to be very convicting except for these people. And God will send them a delusion so that they believe the lie. If he doesn't do that, they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they have rejected him. I don't necessarily understand why God is going to do that, but that's what it says. And I know that's not a good answer, and that's not a good thing for a teacher to say. Okay? But that's what the Bible says. That is what's going to happen. And so that should motivate us as we are studying for ministry to understand the tribulation could happen at any time. Obviously, the rapture comes first, but then after that, the tribulation can happen. And those people who have rejected the gospel are going to go into the tribulation and have no hope. And so we need to present the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. We need to see people saved. Now, we don't work in people's heart. That's God's job. But we need to present the gospel to people. We need to prepare here to prepare people in church, the equipping of the saints, to do the work of the ministry. We can have assurance that our position on the end times stands on the authority of God's word. And we need to ensure that is our position. Our authority is not Dr. Ryrie's book, okay? Even though you use that in class, that is not your authority. Your authority is the Bible. These things are true because the Bible presents them to us. So, in conclusion, let me say this. Not only can we give thanks for salvation, but we can also give thanks to God for the inerrancy and authority of His Word. It is the Word of God on which we must stand and on which we must hang. We must have a death grip on it. And that doesn't mean you don't let go of your Bible. That means you know the Word of God, which is why we have our Scripture memory. It is the Word of God through which He comforts us and strengthens us to every good word and work. One day you may face the opportunity to stand for your faith, and maybe in a life and death situation. Are you going to trust what somebody says about the Bible? Or are you going to trust the Bible and the God of the Bible? It might not be a situation where it's life or death. It might be a situation in a church where it's about hurt feelings. But somebody comes up to you and wants to present something in the church, and you have to take a stand. And you have to say, no, we're not going to do that because this is what the Bible says. You do not want to be in a position where you're operating under your own authority. You want to operate under the authority of God's Word. They can't trump that. This has been a hallmark of the Reformation. So let me close by quoting or give a quote that's attributed to Martin Luther. Quote, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen."